During Lent, the season of Lent, we take 40 days to commemorate Jesus fasting in the wilderness, and it leads us right into Easter and all that. But many of us during this season are fasting something. You know, maybe it's sugar or caffeine or social media or chocolate. I'm fasting vegetables myself. I kid. We do these things in order to focus on prayer and also to identify just a little bit with the sufferings of Jesus, even if it's just, you know, a little thing. But anytime we do anything like this, we do run a risk of making the story about us too soon. So, the story of Jesus in the wilderness and these temptations is not about my personal life. It's not about your personal life. That actually has really huge implications on how we live, but it's an extremely significant moment in the life of Jesus in the beginning of his kingdom, and the implications flow out from there. The story is told in three of the four Gospels. It was given apparently by Jesus himself because no one else was there, so he must have told his disciples directly. I'm going to follow Matthew's account. And I'm going to be leaning a lot on the research of Dr. Tim Mackey this morning from the Bible Project. That's a man who I mentored in college. That was a joke. That didn't work, did it, Amber? Sorry. He's a brilliant, brilliant mind, and the Bible Project is wonderful, and we commend them all to you. Check it out. They're great. I'm going to be leaning a lot on their research this morning. We're going to begin here, Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Okay, the word tempted here, there's a better word. I don't like the word tempted for this, and some of your translations will say tested. I think tested is a better word. The Greek word is pirazo, and it's used 36 times in the New Testament. Only two times is it ever used to describe a temptation to sin. Only two times out of the 36. Most of the time it's used to, you know, maybe it's a temptation to do something less than sin, or maybe it's a simple test. For example, you have the Pharisees and the scribes coming, and that's the word it uses when they come to test Jesus. They parazo Jesus, right? So they're not tempting him to sin. They want to see, is he as smart as people think he is? Like, does he really have the goods? So they test him. In the same way, there's one time when Jesus in John 6, he says to Philip, you know, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And in verse 6, it says, he said this to test him, to parazo him. We know Jesus doesn't tempt people to sin. Are you with me? So I think, returning now to our passage, Matthew 4, I want us to think about this less as a traditional story of temptation, as we often think of it, and more about testing, okay? This is more about a test. And it was a test that God himself was facilitating. Now, Satan is there, and he's the one doing it, but God himself, and the reason I say this is it says right at the beginning, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested. The Holy Spirit is the one who initiated this thing, okay? So, what's it all about? Well, thank you for asking. That's a really insightful question. In order to understand what it's all about, we have to back up just a little bit and see what happened just before then, okay? So we're going to start in Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. My son Sam, sitting over there in the red with the short hair, he just got his license. Yeah, congrats. Just got his license. Now, he read the handbook. And he, you know, he rode with mom and dad on the back roads in the beginning. I was terrified. No offense to you. It was just, you were just new. You're scared. He's learning. We're, you know, and little by little, okay, he's getting more confidence. That was cool to see a little more confidence. And then he can get on the, oh, he can get on Highway 99 for a little bit. Okay, okay. And eventually, we're navigating all kinds of stuff. Hey, let's go to the interstate. And he's jumping on there. So eventually, he sat down in the car with an actual instructor who said, do this, and just bossed him around for an hour. And that man decided that he was ready, and he gave him a piece of paper that now makes it legal. This is often how we learn. We hear something, we practice, and then we are tested. We hear, and then we're tested on that thing. So let me ask you, if what we're describing in Matthew 4 is a test, what was Jesus being tested on? Did you catch it when we read it? He had just learned something or just heard something. What was that thing? Identity. Say it louder, Mr. Will. Identity. How so? If you are the Son of God. And what had he just heard? You are my son. Will Pong, everybody. Well done.
He passed the test.
He just heard this voice. You are my beloved son. I mean, he sounded like Morgan Freeman. It was this incredible moment. And here then, Satan is saying, if you really are, do you see that? Do you ever know these things? Two came directly back to back. Satan often, whoop, I jumped down in my notes. Excuse me. The tester comes and says, are you really the Son of God? Are you really? Do you really believe that? Now let's first also consider the kind of state that Jesus is in. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. Maybe you have done that. I have not. I understand you get hungry. He's weak. He's exhausted. His body is literally in starvation mode. Okay? Literally starving in the wilderness. And so the temptation comes, the test comes with an edge. It's sort of like, oh, you say you're the Son of God? Then this is extra pathetic. The Son of God ought to smell a little better. The Son of God ought not be so weak. This is really sad, man. Like, you should just be able to whip up a snack for yourself. You see? It's an attack directly about his identity. Now, Satan will often tempt us when we're at our weakest. That's true. But this isn't about hunger. It's not about ministry or any of those things. It's about his identity. Are you really the Son of God? So Matthew 4:4, Jesus answered and he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He responds, it is written. He's responding, of course, with scripture, which we talk about often, but what specifically is he quoting? Well, if your Bible has cross references, and certainly if you have a Bible app, it'll have some way to have a cross reference, you will see Deuteronomy 8:3 is what Jesus is quoting. Deuteronomy 8:3 is something that took place more than a millennia before the scene. It takes place, Deuteronomy 8, Moses. He's talking to the children of Israel after they've come through the Red Sea and after they've wandered for 40 years. And this is kind of part of his farewell address. Let me read to you the larger passage here that he's quoting. And as we're reading, I want you to think, what seems familiar? What seems familiar to the story at hand, okay? And then we're going to talk. Will can't answer again because he aced the test already. Deuteronomy 8:2-6. You shall remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you so that you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. Okay, we have almost the whole thing. I guess I didn't get that quite in there. What did you notice that was familiar there? Anything? Testing, okay. You saw a testing directly here, didn't you? Even use that term. What else? Man doesn't live by bread alone, right? The direct quote. So Jesus was directly quoting Moses from that passage. What else do we see? Anything? 40 days. 40 days, okay. Israel had 40 years. Moses has 40 days. Anything else? I also saw hunger, right? Direct hunger. When he says, the Lord let you hunger, and we have Jesus fasting. Anything else? It says, as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. We have the revelation of sonship. The book of Matthew was written to a Jewish audience who was extremely educated in their own history, you guys. Extremely. So when they're reading this story of Jesus in Matthew 4, there are ding, 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 there are light bulbs. Like they're seeing all of this. If they're reading it for the first time, like 40 days in the, whoa, that's like 40 years, okay. And they're like, oh, that's interesting. Oh, there's a testing. Oh, man, this is definitely a link. And then they get to the quote, which is so obvious. This isn't just a similar story. This is a direct parallel that we need to sit up and see. Something really important is going on here. Israel was taken into the wilderness for 40 years. They were tested. They were given a huge revelation of their own identity. They were sons and daughters of God. They received the incredible generosity of God. But when the test came, when they got hungry, when they got thirsty, they got scared and they wanted out. They failed the test. They failed the test. Now, there are other parallels the readers would have seen. They would have thought of Elijah, 40 days in the wilderness as well. They would have seen the testing of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. There's parallels all around here. But the main thing they would have seen is Deuteronomy and Moses and the children of Israel. And they would have concluded, Jesus is starting up something extremely important here. He's going straight to the place of profound failure in order to turn it around. Israel failed its test in the wilderness, and Jesus is going to retake it. Spoiler alert. Matthew 4:4, Jesus answers that first temptation. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's not simply, you could read that and say, well, he's saying we don't just need food, we also need the Bible. It's something deeper than that. He's not talking, you know, just about scripture in general. We're talking about what fuels him, what defines him. Does hunger or thirst or temporary circumstances define him? Does exhaustion and this current brokenness define him? Absolutely not. They are real things, but man does not live by bread alone. Jesus is not living by bread alone. There is a deeper source than a French baguette. Bread is temporal. The effects go away. Something more foundational to our existence, and whether we're hungry or full or sick or broken or healthy, whether we're rich or poor, there is something more there. So Jesus doesn't take the bait. He doesn't care how he looks in this particular situation. He doesn't care that in this moment he's destitute. He knows this is temporary. He knows he doesn't need to prove his identity to anyone, least of all this joker. So he essentially says, no, No, I don't have to explain myself to you. I live by the words that come from the mouth of God 4 verses ago, namely this, I am God's son. Okay, well, that didn't work. What happens next? Verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are God's son, throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now the temple was very high up. One commentator suggested at the time it would have been like 180 feet above the ground. It's big, right? So this is very probably a vision that Jesus was having, and I say that based on what happens in the next temptation, but that's neither here nor there. The idea he's getting at, once again, is if you are the Son of God, in other words, we're really doubting that, and here he's proposing something. He's saying, if you are, well, why don't you show everybody? Why don't you throw yourself down from here? What a marvelous beginning this would be for your ministry. Like the instant rock star status. You will be Instagrammed. You will be trending. People are like, oh my goodness, this guy's definitely the Messiah. You see this, what he pulled? He did a Mary Poppins down right in the thing, right? Like, suddenly I'm like, that metaphor doesn't really work. It was like, nobody thinks Mary Poppins thinks there's the Messiah. I guess unless you're kids. Anyway, stick to your notes. All right. In order to make it legal, in order to make this temptation work, right? Satan quotes scripture. Oh, he's got a scripture verse. Careful. Listen, friends. If you want to, you can find a scripture for pretty much anything. Okay? You can find the Bible's a big library of books written over the course of 1,000 years from dozens of authors who spoke different languages and come from cultures different from our own. That means there are going to be passages that are already confusing and difficult to understand, even before you start twisting them and taking them out of context. It's very easy for someone to say, I've got a scripture verse to back this thing up, okay? That means nothing. Anyone can quote scripture and twist it and manipulate it. And in case you haven't read much history, this has happened about 100 billion times since Jesus, okay? So you don't need to be impressed or intimidated when somebody comes and says, I've got a scripture verse. Don't. Even Satan is quoting scripture, okay? So, he says, he's quoting Psalm 91, this beautiful psalm of God's protection. And you know, and Jesus, he doesn't fall for it. He doesn't go, oh man, shoot. He's got a scripture. Oh, no. Part of the reason I think Jesus doesn't, well, first because he knows the scriptures a little bit better, but also, I don't think Jesus used the Bible as like a source of individual quips to own somebody. The Bible isn't a book of individual quips. It is a grand story that leads to Jesus and the redemption that is. So if you find something out of context, don't freak out. Jesus is like, you think I'm impressed by that? Give me a break, man. He says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Do you know what he's quoting? Guess what he's quoting? Scripture. Deuteronomy. He's quoting Deuteronomy again. He's going back there. It's from Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. That's what Moses is saying to the children of Israel. You guys tested him. You're not supposed to do that. Don't put the Lord to the test. So Jesus, he's in this parallel. He's seeing Israel did this, and I am not going to make that same mistake. He doesn't need to put on a flashy show for people in the temple. He doesn't need fog machines or laser lights to start his ministry. He doesn't need this big introduction. He doesn't need someone getting on the mic, and now from Nazareth. He doesn't need that. He doesn't want that. You know why? You know why? Because he's not insecure. Jesus was not insecure. He was very secure. His identity as the Son of God come to save his people will not be rooted in his popularity. Sure, he would get a crowd if he did what Satan's suggesting, but that's not what he's going to be about. Jesus never needed a crowd. In fact, he often didn't want it, so he pushed back on this whole thing. Failure number two. And then we get to the third temptation, verse 8. How are we doing? We doing okay? Well, we're covering a lot of ground, man. All right, you guys are doing great. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Okay, well, we definitely are in a vision here because there's no mountain that you can see all the nations of the world except Skinner Butte. So we definitely have a vision here, right? There's no physical location like that. This time, Satan is not trying to use scripture. Maybe he's still smarting from that last one. Like, well, that kind of backfired. He doesn't use scripture. He doesn't even give the whole if you are the Son of God line. He goes straight for the jugular this time because he knows that Jesus is there to inaugurate God's kingdom in the midst of a world where Satan himself holds a lot of control. But see, here's what he doesn't understand. This kingdom is not going to be like what Satan has. Like, this is going to be, this is not going to be a top-down, like, boot against your throat kind of rule. This is a place, this is an upside-down kingdom. This is a place where the greatest serve. This is a place where the poor are honored, where the last will be first. Jesus does not need Satan to sign off on any of that. He does not need the permission of anybody to do that. So he simply responds, verse 10, be gone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Like, it's like, stop, you're embarrassing yourself. This is pathetic. That's the way I read it anyway. What's he quoting? Guess what he's quoting, guess. Deuteronomy, once again, chapter 6, again. You shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods. Be gone, Satan. Enough of this. It's like the gif of Dikembe Mutombo, you know, that whole thing. Basketball fans out there might have seen that. Yeah, there we go. Be gone, Satan. I will not worship you. I don't need your help nor your permission. I will loosen the hold you have on humanity through sacrifice, not through coercion. Be gone. Jesus is showing some emotion. Jesus is really showing some fire here. Be gone. And guess what, guys? He gone. He gone. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. Do you see this? This parallel all the way through with Deuteronomy and Israel in the wilderness. They failed. Jesus succeeded. He knows who he is. You guys, temptation seems limp and pathetic in the face of a person who knows who he is. Do you know who you are? Let me sum it up this way, what I've been presenting to you from a man named W.D. Davies who wrote a commentary on Matthew, okay? Stick with this. Jesus, as the personification and embodiment of obedient Israel, repeats the experience of Israel of old. Having passed through the waters, he enters the desert to suffer a time of testing. What does this signify? Why is the parallel important? Well, just as Israel was born in the first Exodus, so is the church born in the second Exodus. By repeating or recapitulating in his own person the Exodus and the events thereafter, the Son of God brings a new people into being. This is big. You see what I'm saying? This is a really big deal. A new people into being. Satan and his evil legions appear not infrequently in Matthew. They come around many times. Whenever they do, they always wear the faces of defeat. And I was thinking about this. I'm like, dude, this is so true. Every time you see the enemy of our souls show up after this, it's kind of pathetic. Like, they're easily cast out. Usually they don't even try, you know? Like, they're running away. Even after Jesus in the book of Acts, like, you've got them freaking out that there are men of God in their midst, and they're just running around announcing it. They're men of God! They're men of God! Like, it's kind of, they've been, you see, what I'm saying? Their faces, they wear the faces of defeat. This is the point where the kingdom of darkness, you guys, is defeated. The cross and the resurrection are only a matter of time now, you see? Because the enemy of humanity gave Jesus his very best shot and failed. Jesus is still standing. Now, we should talk about us. What can we learn from this? We have the ushers are going to pass out communion. Let's have the worship team come up too, can we? What can we learn from this story? Well, Jesus passed the test, you guys, so that we could pass the test. You get that? So Tim Mackey said, Jesus passed the test so that we could pass the test. The power of evil was loosened and the church was born. You and I were born from the victory of Jesus Christ, first in the wilderness and then in the tomb. Now, we're still going to battle temptations, but they're nothing new. And I think sometimes we blow it up, like this is going to be like, ooh, so monstrous, so overwhelming. But here's the thing. Look at this in view of what we just saw. When we're tempted, those temptations, they'll just echo what he tried to do against Jesus over and over again. We'll use our own appetites to try to lead us away from our true identities. It's going to be the same thing. It's going to be the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. All these things that we actually need in life, but he's going to turn them and twist them and try to pull us away. And it's not for the sake of sin itself. It's for the sake of doubting who we are and doubting the one who loves us. That's the reason he's tempting. He wants you to get away from that thing. It's not like there's something so eternally profound and powerful about doing a sin. He just wants to get you away. He wants to create more separation from your Father. It's the same old playbook. It's the same old thing. He wants you to distrust your identity, just like he wanted Jesus to distrust his. But what is your identity? Let me read it to you right here. Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ for himself. He predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters. Are you with me? Are you sensing this parallel today? We have been adopted as sons and daughters, and temptation comes and wants to dissuade you from that truth. And we'll try to pull you away and distract you and use all of these things, all this brokenness inside you to pull you away from that truth. Well, Jesus went before us. He made a way for us to enter into that adoption and to become like him. We are his sons and daughters. This is your truest identity, guys. Do you hear me? This is your truest identity. This is your truest identity, not your brokenness, not your series of sins, not the things you're still grappling with that you're desperately trying to get out of, not the places where you disappointed someone else or disappointed yourself or feel like you're disappointing God. That is not your truest identity. Can I get some elements up here, by the way? That's not your truest identity. Your truest identity is you belong to him. You're his son. You're his daughter. I keep repeating this because I'm afraid you're not going to believe me. You must hear this. This is who you are underneath all of it. Thank you. Do not let him have that. One of the things I love most about communion is that it goes inside us, you know? It goes inside us. And there are some of our friends in different denominations and things that believe this is like the physical presence of Jesus. I don't go that far with it. I don't feel like I need to. The metaphor itself is enough. Jesus in us, Christ in me, the victory of Jesus Christ in me, in you. Have you thought about that? Where he succeeded, we too can succeed. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Jesus took the bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread. Thank you, Jesus, for your victory. And he said, as he poured the wine, this is my blood shed for you. This is the cup of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. The power of Christ in us, the blood of Christ in us. Thank you, Jesus. Let's take it. When I prayed for my kids growing up, every night in our bedtime prayers, I used to always end it with something like this. Lord, help them to love you more and to love each other more. But in recent years, I've adapted that prayer. I've changed it, and I've asked something like this. As all kinds of things have befallen our family and many of your families, and all kinds of hardship, I've prayed for this. Lord, may my children always know your love for them. May they never doubt their own worth. Because when we know, you guys, when we know, when we're in the family of God, we know our Father loves us. There is no temptation that can carry us away. There is no temptation that can carry us away. Where else would you rather be than in the courts of your Father? Let's stand and sing this song one more time. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere.